Good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the Word this morning. We're continuing our series in Hard to Believe. What we're doing is we're taking a look at 13 of the most common objections that people have to the Christian faith. We recognize that not everybody believes that the gospel is true, and even those who do believe that the gospel is true still wrestle with doubts, and so that's why we're doing this, for those who don't believe, to have some of their questions answered, for those who do believe, to have their faith strengthened so that you would be more solid in your faith and also that you'd be able to better communicate what you believe to the world. We're going to tackle the objection to the Scriptures themselves. Last week, we talked about the person of Christ. And again, if you were here last week, you'll recall that everything that was a part of that sermon was predicated on the fact that what's recorded in the Bible is actually accurate. But if the Bible's not accurate, well, then last week's sermon is null and void because it doesn't really matter, does it? So that's what we're going to look at this morning. So to invite you to turn in the Bible, we're going to read two passages from Luke and then pray, and then we will jump right in it. We're going to start in Luke chapter 1. Start in Luke chapter 1. I'm going to read four verses, and then I'm going to jump ahead to the end of Luke in the 24th chapter. Luke writes in verse 1 of chapter 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." And in chapter 24, verse 13, "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were walking with each other, and they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. And while they were talking, they were discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. When one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of our women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying they'd seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer for these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them all the scriptures, in the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So they drew near the village in which they were going, and he acted as he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them, and when he was at the table with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. He vanished from their sight, and they said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scripture?'" Heavenly Father, we are opening up your scripture and we are asking that our hearts would be set ablaze just like these two disciples. We recognize that there are many people who have questions, many people who struggle with the historicity of the Bible, and they're just unsure what it says, and those who do trust it still have doubts and they have difficulties about what it says. So we ask, Lord, that you would teach us this morning, that you would help us to understand, and that Christ would be exalted this morning. Help me to teach in your power, not my own. In Jesus' name, amen. So Luke records in the first chapter of Luke that it seemed good to him having followed all these things, having investigated these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you. And he's speaking to a guy named Theophilus. So Luke records what we have in the Gospel of Luke. And then he also records the book of Acts, which is from the Christ's ascension until as the church moved out after Jesus rose from the dead. So here's what Luke says, but not everybody buys that. Not everybody buys that. Many people have a hard time with trusting the Scriptures for a number of different reasons. There's a couple different reasons we're going to look at, but it goes along something like this. It's like, okay, yeah, it's a good book. It's the good book. There's some good things in it. I don't dispute that. But many people say, yeah, there's good things in there, but it's just not, it's historically inaccurate. It's historically inaccurate. There's a lot of errors in there regarding history. There's a lot of errors just about a lot of things. And not only are there errors historically, there's certain things in the Bible that the Bible condones that shouldn't be condoned, that are common practices today, and we're modern people, and quite frankly, there's many things in the Bible that the Bible condemns that shouldn't be condemned. So it condones things that should be condemned, and it condemns things that should be condoned. So don't get me wrong. There's good stuff in here. Teaches you how to love, but you just can't take it literally, and you can't live by it. I mean, there's some things that are okay. That sound familiar? That's pretty much predominantly how our culture views the Bible. We're going to look at three reasons that you can trust the Bible. And just a disclaimer on the front end, this outline, historical reason you can trust the Bible, cultural reason you can trust the Bible, and the personal reason you can trust the Bible, I have lifted quite literally from Tim Keller. And so this is not plagiarism because I gave him credit on the front end. I've listened to this particular sermon over the last 5 years, probably a dozen times. And as I was preparing this week, and I'm looking at him, and I'm looking at all these other apologists, I'm like, you know, Keller's outline is pretty much what I want to say. So I should probably just tell you that this is his outline. Now, these are my words, and I have hair, and he's bald, so I got that going for me. But so just so I'm not accused of plagiarism, this is his outline, although I'll be using my own anecdotes and illustrations and so forth. And by the way, this is a free sermon online. Tim Keller, you can get on this. I think the title of the sermon, if you go to Redeemer website, is the objection is you can't take the Bible literally. So that's his sermon on this particular topic. So let's move in here and jump in. Let's start with historical objection. How many of you have seen the movie or you've read the book The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown? Okay, good. Good that most of you haven't. But it's an outstanding read in the sense that it's a page-turner. Very captivating. Very, very entertaining. Can't say as much for the movie, but that's usually true of books that become movies. But Dan Brown is an engaging writer. And the premise of this book is you have Professor Langdon. He's a symbiologist, and he's uncovered this plot by the Catholic Church to cover up the real identity of Jesus. Now, the real identity of Jesus is he isn't Jesus who died on a cross and rose again, literally from the dead, but he's Jesus who was strictly man, who was a good teacher, and married Mary Magdalene. He was not crucified, and he had children, he had descendants, and so the whole premise of the book is to uncover that, and the church is trying to keep that under wraps. And Professor Langdon, the main character played by Tom Hanks in the movie, he says this to one of his counterparts. He says, "The Bible did not arrive by facts from heaven. The Bible's a product of man, my dear, not of God. The Bible did not fall magically from the clouds. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times, and it's evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. History has," and this is a key statement, "history has never had a definitive version of the Bible. Therefore, what you have before you can't be trusted." Now, Professor Langdon, the fictional character, is correct in a sense. The Bible's not a fax. No one received tablets from God in the form of the New Testament. Now, you have the Ten Commandments, those were tablets, but the Scriptures were not directly received. Here, I wrote this for you. Nor is it dictation. Now, I can't go into great detail about about what the Bible is per se, I will say this. The scriptures teach that the Bible, here's what the Bible says about the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul writes that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, and rebuking and training in righteousness so the man or woman of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the scriptures teach about themselves that they are inspired of God, but they are written by human authors, but they are inspired. So it's infallible, it's inerrant, and it's productive for it grows us in righteousness. So they're supernatural in origin, although through a human medium. Now, I don't have time to go into a great detail about that. There is a particular sermon series I preached years ago, and the title of that series is How Can We Know the Bible's Trustworthy?, where I go into a lot more detail about how the Bible was compiled and so forth and so on. I'm not going to take the time to do that. If that's something you're really interested in, you can go to our website, www.graceb3.org, click resources, click sermons, and you'll see that sermon series. I think it's the bottom right of all the icons. How can we know that the Bible is trustworthy? So I'm just a disclaimer, I'm not going to really go there. I know there's a lot of unanswered questions. This could be a full 12-week sermon series in and of itself. But we are going to look at historically, as far as the historicity of the New Testament documents, why you can trust them, all right? Here's what Langdon would say, here's what Dan Brown would say, and here's what many in our culture would say. You can't trust them because we've never had an accurate record of what the Bible actually says. In fact, Dan Brown, in his book, The Da Vinci Code, fictional, but nonetheless, this is a belief that many hold. They said that the Bible was essentially compiled in a council that Constantinople, the emperor, set up around 325 AD. They kind of gathered together all the different fragments and the pieces of the Bible that would make a strong case for the divinity of Christ and set that up as the predominant view of Christ's teachings, which were 325 years earlier. Therefore, you got 325 years since Jesus was alive, and you got all these things put together then. That's a lot of time. These things are made up, and it's just basically men trying to consolidate their power base. Right? That's what it is. So you can't possibly trust it. So the winners, the historical winners, were the ones like the Gospel of John clearly proclaims that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. And some of the losers that didn't make the cut, like the Gospel of Thomas, where they're more Gnostic and they teach some other things about Jesus. Well, see, that who knows? Who really knows what's true and what's false after so many years? Legend and mythology creeps in, and you can pretty much say whatever you want about what happened 325 years ago. Does that logic make sense? Okay, that's the predominant logic. That's what many people believe about the scriptures. And logically, that makes sense, but let's take a look at why, three considerations of why that's just not tenable at all. First of all, the New Testament was written too early to be a myth. Historians know, and this is corroborated apart from Scripture, they know that Paul, the apostle, was executed under the reign of Nero in 62 AD. Now, Acts, which is recorded by Luke, doesn't record Paul's death. It records all of his ministry, but then Acts ends with Paul in prison. So what does that mean about when it was written? It was probably finished before Paul was put to death. So Acts was written before 62 AD. That means Luke was written before Acts, because Luke records the first part of the part one, Jesus' life. Part two is what happened after Jesus' life. And most biblical scholars, including those who do not believe the Bible to be inspired, know and believe that Mark was probably the earliest of the four Gospels. Remember what Luke said? I've investigated these things carefully, and I've met with the eyewitnesses. So he probably talked to Mark. He probably talked to Peter. He probably talked to Matthew. He talked to the other disciples. So Mark is the first of the four Gospels. So Mark is earlier than even Luke. And that places the writing of the four Gospels, or at least two of the four Gospels, 30 years from the death of Christ. 30 years from the death of Christ is not sufficient time for legend and myth to grow. Okay, for example, World War II, how many years ago was that? About 70 years. 70 years is a lot longer than 30, right? What if you read a report that on D-Day, or rather in Italy, as they were moving up the boot, that Patton consumed the Nazis with fire that came from his mouth. Would that be credible? That would certainly be a legendary account, but would that would be miraculous. But why would no one buy that? It's only been 70 years. There's still people alive that were foot soldiers in Patton's unit. They would be able to dispute that. Now, granted, that generation is dying off, but we're not talking 70, we're talking 30. Do you see that? That's just too close. Not enough time has transpired for myth and legend to really come into play here. And besides that, that's the Gospels. The Gospels are the last books to be recorded, to be written. The earliest books are the epistles. Those are the letters that went back and forth. Like 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul wrote one of the first letters to be actually recorded was 1 Corinthians, and Paul writes this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture, that he appeared to Cephas, then the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then all the apostles, last of all to me as one untimely born, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to call an apostle." Now, here's what he said. Did you catch that? "I passed on to you what I received." In other words, there were documented stories that were oral narratives that were being passed around, and those even predated the writing of 1 Corinthians, which is probably about 50 AD, 20 years after Christ. And in Philippians, Paul quotes a hymn that was being sung by the church where it says that Jesus was in very nature God, but didn't consider equality with God something to his grasp, but took the form of a servant, became obedient even unto death. So what Paul is saying is that the church, early church, was singing a hymn about the deity of Christ before the Gospels were even written. Do you see how early this is? So what this establishes is that the early believers, contrary to Professor Langdon, contrary to Dan Brown, and contrary to people who don't hold the belief that the Bible was a compilation of mythology, is that this was what the church believed early on about the person of Christ within 15, 20 years after he was resurrected. That's not enough time to develop legends. It's just not. I think that's intuitive. Like if I were to write on Facebook about my dad, and I, you know, a tribute to my dad. My dad was 9'6", 500 pounds, could bench press 2,000 pounds. He could run a 40-yard dash in 3 seconds. And I started to write all these things. If I put that on Facebook, a lot of people from my hometown would say, type in, "Brooks, we know your dad. He's less than 6 foot. There's too many people that could refute that. Same is true of the New Testament documents. That's why Paul said, "most of whom are still living," when he referred to the 500 people that saw Christ. So you can't write stuff about that's false if the witnesses themselves are alive to refute it. Let's move on to the next point. New Testament details that are actually recorded are counterproductive. The New Testament details that are recorded are actually counterproductive. If, in fact, these things are concocted, let's just go with that. Let's just say that they're concocted, they're fabrications. The guys that concocted them are marketing morons. Marketing morons. Couple different points here. First of all, why would you record, if your goal is to convince everybody that Jesus Christ is in fact the incarnate God, the Son of God, and you want to make that indisputable, why would you record aspects about his human weakness and frailty? It is a fact that if you read the historic accounts of the first martyrs from the first and second century, third century and beyond, that many of those accounts of these people that went to their deaths, they go to their deaths with such courage and such resolve, singing praises to God, and people are just amazed at the courage that they have. And when you read about Jesus just before his death, what is he praying in the garden? "Dad, is there any way that I can get out of this?" That's a marketing gaffe. If your goal is to inspire confidence, you don't write that he prayed, "Father, remove this cup from me," 3 different times. Now, he does concede and say, "but not my will, but thine be done." But it certainly causes us to think, did he want to do this? I mean, that doesn't look like the early martyrs who went willingly to death. They didn't balk, but Jesus balked. And then you have Jesus on the cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christian theologians wrestle with the meaning of that. Why would you intentionally confuse people with something false? Why not just write that he just was like, my God, I willingly give myself for these people, which he does say elsewhere, but why insert that? That inserts a level of, it causes you to scratch your head. And there's a lot of things that Jesus said that cause you to scratch your head. Why confuse people? Why confuse people? Here's one for us, it doesn't really resonate, but for in the first, second century, man, this is a no-brainer in terms of marketing stupidity. All four Gospels, the first people, the first witnesses to see the resurrected Christ are who? Women. All four. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they unequivocally state that the women were the first witnesses. In the first century, a woman's testimony in court was not admissible. Women had zero credibility. So if you're the apostle, okay, we got to make this credible. So what do we do? Let's have the women be the first person to see Jesus. That'll certainly inspire confidence in the Roman world. Who does this? Unless, of course, it's narrative and they're just recording what happened. Okay, so that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. And then also, not only the women. Here's another example. All four Gospels make the disciples look like genius, right? If you've read the four Gospels, you know that that's not true. When you read the New Testament, you're like, these guys are idiots. These guys are, they were always slow to understand. Jesus is like, oh, you of little faith, you're so slow to understand. And then Peter denies Jesus three different times. So if you're concocting the story, you're one generation away from Peter. Oh, we got to make our founder Peter. We got to make him out to be a rock solid stud. Okay, let's make sure we get the story in there. Remember, Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. So let's have Jesus calling Peter Satan. That'll inspire confidence. Okay, also, make sure that we write that he denied Jesus three different times. That's a win, right? No, it's not a win. It's embarrassing. Why would you record that? And there's so many different things like that. And the New Testament and the Old Testament, they record everything warts and all about the people that are looked to as patriarchs and the great examples. They're not that great examples a lot of times. So it records embarrassing details. So the details are too counterproductive. Also, third one is the New Testament, it's too, spelled too wrong there, wrong too. New Testament's too detailed in its form. It's too detailed in its form. Here's what I mean by that. In Mark chapter 9, for example, Mark records that when Jesus is arrested, let me find it. It's a fun read. It's worth it. Hold on here. Okay. Just have to take my word for it. It's in Mark. When Jesus is arrested, Mark records that there's a young man there with a linen undergarment. And then that means there's a man there in his underwear. So, and then when he's arrested, he leaves his undergarment behind and runs away. Now, what does that literally mean? You have a young man fleeing naked in the middle of the night. There's no relevance to the story. Why would you record that detail? Oh, by the way, there was this naked guy and he ran away. So what that has to do with the arrest of Jesus and the atonement, I have no idea, but Mark finds it pertinent to put in the Gospels. Okay? So there's no point to that detail. Also, John chapter 8, when Jesus the Pharisees bring the woman caught in adultery before him and they tell him, the law of Moses says this woman must be stoned. What do you say? What is he doing? It says that he's kneeling, and what's he doing? He's writing in the dirt. John doesn't tell us what he's writing, why he's writing. It just says he was writing in the dirt, which has absolutely no relevance to the point of the story. The only reason that those details would be in there is that those details were witnessed by the people writing them. Because it doesn't add or subtract to the story. It's too detailed. Now, if you're a skeptic, you're like, ah, Brooks, you're so dim. I'll grant you that. I'm not going to dispute that. But here's the argument. That is just simply a clever way to give your concoction credibility. If you're going to write a fictitious account, but you want it to be understood and to be read as narrative, you're going to write it in a narrative style. You're going to include details that captivate the reader, that makes them feel like they were there, that gives them the impression that you were there. So of course they're going to write to details that don't add to the story because it gives the story weight and credibility. You follow that logic? Does that make sense? It does make sense. Here's one ginormous problem with that objection. That's what we call realistic fictional narrative, or the novel. The novel as a genre of literature did not come into being until the 17th century. No one wrote like that, as fiction. In ancient literature, if they were writing fiction, like Beowulf or the Iliad or some Greek mythology, they would write, but you never read, and he wrote in the dirt. There was those details, they didn't write that way. They just didn't. Here's what C.S. Lewis, I'm not an expert in ancient literature. I'm just a meathead with the Bible, but here's what a real expert in ancient literature actually says regarding this. This is C.S. Lewis. He said, I've been reading poems, romances, vision, literature, legends, myths, all my life. I know that what they are like, and I know that none of them are like this, speaking of the New Testament. None of them are like this. Of this text, there's only two possible views. Either this is reportage, in other words, someone's reporting, it's narrative, or else some unknown writer in the second century without known predecessors or successors suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic realistic literature. If it's untrue, it must be narrative of that kind. The reader who doesn't see this simply doesn't know how to read. Well, that's rather smug and arrogant, but it's true. It's true. What he's saying is, listen, no one wrote that like that until the 17th century. And so if they did, if this is fiction, they invented that genre, and then no one picked up on it from that point for another 1,500 years. Okay? You see that? Nobody wrote like that, except people that were writing down events. Okay? So they didn't write in terms of fiction. So those are three considerations you can read and say, okay, I can trust that these are reliable historical accounts. Too early to be myth, too detailed or too counterproductive. They don't do the apostles or Christ any favors by recording some of the things that are in there. And then they're just too detailed in their form. But here's a more powerful objection. That objection is really kind of an intellectual one. The heart is really where people reject the Bible. And here's the cultural objections people have. You know, here's the deal. The Bible condones things which that we know today are absolutely horrendous and wrong. In other words, it condones saying that these are okay, approves of them. And it flat out condemns things that we know are right and okay. And therefore, the Bible offends me when I read it. It offends my heart because it says that there are certain things that I approve of I shouldn't be doing, and it says that in the Bible it condones things which are horrible. So why should I trust it on anything if it's wrong on those cultural issues? Okay, so let's take a look at how to approach that. Three different things. Three considerations. First, consider the Bible might not actually teach what you think it does. The Bible might not teach what you think it does. Recently, I got a letter from someone who was excited about this series, and he emailed a coworker that he's been talking to about the subject matter that we're going to be covering, and this person went off on him in email form, and he sent me their email and said, how do I respond to this? I'm not even going to tell you 99% of what was in the email. A lot of it was absolute profanity, but this person was just, you could tell, they had no love for Christians and went off on the Bible and says, and besides, doesn't the Bible teach that it's okay to rape? It's like, I missed the thou shalt rape your neighbor verse. Maybe it's in there. But No, in all fairness, what they were getting at was in the Old Testament, there are many accounts of horrific sexual abuse. She was speaking of the account of Lot. She might have not have known that, where the angels come to Sodom and Gomorrah and they're in Lot's home and all the men of the city gather around, they're banging on the door and say, bring out the men, we want to have our way with them. And he says, oh, don't do this wicked thing, take my daughters. That's the reference. So that person thereby makes the link and says, oh, the Bible condones that. And here's another probably a more realistic, most people don't think the Bible condones rape, but here's a more realistic understanding. When you read the Old Testament especially, you might come away thinking that the Bible teaches that polygamy is okay, that is to have multiple wives. Why would you think that? Well, because Abraham, Jacob, Judah, Solomon, David, they all had multiple wives. So therefore, obviously, the Bible teaches that polygamy is okay, right? Does it? Does it? Book, The Art of Biblical Narrative by Robert Alter, who's a Jewish scholar, says regarding the Old Testament. He says that Genesis records two practices which were absolutely universal in the ancient world. Polygamy, it was very, very common. And in fact, it was more common than not. Polygamy, more than multiple wives. And also the practice of primogeniture, which means that you always gave all of the inheritance to the eldest firstborn son. So that was universal. That was true in the Hebrew culture, true in the Egyptian culture, true in the Canaanite culture. It was true everywhere, right? So, and you see that accurately recorded. That's what the Hebrews did too. Now, that's very different from saying that God said, thou shalt have many, many wives, and thou shalt give all your inheritance to the firstborn. And what Robert Alter says, while Genesis doesn't come out, God never comes out and says, you know what? That's wrong. But everywhere where you see polygamy in Genesis, it's an absolute train wreck. Every single family that has multiple wives is the poster family for dysfunctional family of the year. And there aren't any exceptions. There aren't any exceptions. It is a train wreck every single time you see it happen. Okay, some of you husbands are like, oh, I can imagine. And you can't imagine. Just read the Old Testament. And then the primogeniture, that the firstborn son is always the one who gets the blessing. Well, the Bible teaches that, right? Does it? Who got the blessing? Ishmael, the firstborn, or Isaac, the secondborn? Isaac. Who got the blessing? Esau, the firstborn, or Jacob, the secondborn? There isn't an account where the firstborn, God actually blesses them. So what God is doing is undermining the cultural prevalent understanding of marriage and what you do with your inheritance. It doesn't always teach what you think it teaches, is the point there. So if you're willing to reject the Bible on the fact that there are some examples of some pretty stupid practices in the Old Testament, you should probably rethink that. You might not understand it correctly. And for the New Testament, for that matter. Okay? So the scriptures need to be studied carefully. The Bible may not actually teach what you think it does. All right. Secondly, there's a good possibility you might be reading into it your own cultural bias, or you might be reading it you're blinded by our culture. For example, we just finished a series in Colossians, right? In Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, the Apostle Paul says, slaves, submit to your masters. I know in one particular faith family that somebody... they're talking about that particular passage, and they got really, really upset. How can you believe that the Bible's true when the Bible condones slavery? Very, very common. Okay, now when you think slavery, what picture comes into your mind? What? You think of plantation, you think of New World slavery, the transatlantic slave trade, which was race-based, exclusively race-based, and it was predicated upon the kidnapping and the human trafficking of human beings. That's what we think of when we say slavery. We think of race-based and we think of kidnapping. Is that what Paul thought of when he said, slaves, submit to your masters? You don't know. You have to know something about the culture in which Paul lived. If you're assuming that what Paul is saying is that slavery, as in New Testament, or rather New World slavery, is, you know, that you should, you would think, well, Paul, why didn't you just say, you know what, you slave owners, you need to repent. That's absolutely wicked. That might not be what he's talking about. Here, listen to what Murray Harris says in his book, Slave of Christ, A New Testament Metaphor for the Devotion of Christ. He says, in the first century, slaves were not distinguishable from free persons by race, by speech, by clothing. They were sometimes more highly educated than their owners and held responsible professional positions. Some persons sold themselves into slavery for economic or social disadvantage so they could reasonably be hoped to be emancipated or freed after 10 to 20 years of service, by their 30s at the least. They were not denied the right of public assembly, and they were not socially segregated, at least not in the cities. They could accumulate savings to buy their freedom. Their natural inferiority was not assumed, and in fact, they were not paid a different labor wage than the free class. That's not the same thing as what we think of when we think of slavery. That's actually more what we would think of in terms of indentured servitude, an indentured servant. You say, well, we don't have that today. Really? We don't have indentured servitude? If you have credit card debt over $10,000, you work 1 week out of the year minimum just to pay the interest. That has nothing to do with principal. You work another 40 to 50 weeks to pay that off, assuming the interest doesn't continue to accumulate. In other words, we have indentured servanthood. The difference is we don't have to live in a spare room off of Citibank. Do you follow me? It's the equivalent. It's just modern. When you got into debt in the first century, you couldn't. They didn't have billing statements. You said, "Hey, I'm in trouble. I bought this. I can't pay it back. I tell you what. I'll live with you, or you sell yourself into slavery, and then you work until you can pay off that debt, and then you're free." It had nothing to do with race. Now, I don't want to pretty this up. In the Roman world, there were the types of slaves that were conquered and they were put into slavery against their will. That did exist. So I'm not saying that that was universal. But you do see how it was different. You do see how it was different. But if you read it with your cultural blinders and you're assuming that's what Paul means, of course that's offensive. Of course that's offensive. But that's not what Paul is talking about. So you might be reading it with cultural blinders. Here's another case study in Luke chapter 24, verse that I read in the scripture I read. Take a look at one of these verses here. This is fascinating. And they talked about how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death. So they're giving Jesus a verbal account of what happened to him. And they crucified him. But we, catch this, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. But you know what? He got himself crucified. Do you see the irony there? We thought he was going to be the Savior, but he died on a cross. They were understanding everything that happened in terms of their cultural understanding of what the Messiah would be for the Jewish people. They believed that the Messiah was going to liberate Israel from under the oppression of Rome, period. They didn't see the implications globally that he had come to actually deliver the world from sin, but just Israel from the Romans. So, of course, they misinterpreted the scriptures. They read the scriptures wrongly, and they missed it. They missed it. Lastly, you may have assumed cultural superiority. Here's what I mean by that. You assume that your culture is right. So when you read the Bible, it offends you on certain points. But in other cultures, it offends them on other points. And you assume that it offends you that your culture is superior to the cultures, 2,000 years ago. But in 100 years from now, our descendants will look back and think how stupid we were. That's just the way it works, right? Everybody thinks their culture is the cultures that got it. For example, if you read the Bible and you're reading the Bible is always going to offend someone. It's going to offend you. If the Bible has never offended you, you haven't actually read it correctly. That's just the way it works. It's always going to offend us at some point. For example, liberals, don't mean political, I do mean theologically, they will often read the Bible and say that the Bible is sexually repressive. It offends me. I don't like what the Bible has to say about sex. It's too repressive. We should be able to do what we want with our bodies with whomever we want. And so it offends them out on that point. Now, they love the part of the Bible that talks about grace and love and forgiveness. Now, if you go over to the Middle East and you say, well, what do you think the Bible has to say about sexuality? And say, well, I don't think it's strict enough. I think the women ought to have burqas, and they should look out of these burqas like that. They should be covered from head to toe. I think the Bible's way too loose in terms of its sexuality. Oh, what do you think the Bible has? What do you think about grace and forgiveness? Forgive your enemies. I think that's absolutely ridiculous. That's totally unrealistic. So they would see how everything's flipped over there? And then take a conservative, typical conservative. I love what the Bible says about family and sexuality. I don't particularly care for what the Bible says about caring for the poor. I like to tend to just read over those passages. Do you see how the Bible makes no one comfortable all the time? And if it does make you comfortable all the time, you're not reading it correctly. You're not reading it correctly. Let's move on. Ultimately, the personal reason to trust the Bible. Here's the deal. If you've been reading the Bible your whole life in terms of, okay, this is the good book. We'll call it the good book. And it's a book of examples and it's a book of rules. We'll even say that it's inspired by God. And so here it is. Read this. And it's all about you. This is what you need. This is the manual to become a better you. Here you go. Have your best life now. So take this. Be off with it. And just, it's a good book. It's the book of rules. It's the book of examples. Take this. This will make you a good person, and it will make you acceptable to God. Okay? I call that an egocentric view of the Bible. In other words, I read the Bible to follow the rules and the examples, and then God will love and accept me, and my life will be blessed. Okay? If that's how you perceive the Bible, and that's how you read it, it will lead you to reject the Bible. You say, how do you figure? The examples are often horrible. The examples are often horrible, not always, but with the exception of Jesus, most of the examples really stink. Abraham, this isn't my wife, she's my sister, take her. Oh, there's courage in action. Wow. Lot, I'm not even going to tell you what Lot did with his daughters. Can't even go there. I could, but I'm not. I could go on and on and on and on. These are the patriarchs. They're the people of faith. Moses killed an Egyptian, buried him in the sand in the hopes that he would the nation of Israel would rally around him and follow him. David, man after God's own heart, murderer and adulterer and a liar and a polygamist. He had a lot going for him. That's sarcasm. You get that? Okay. They're not good examples. And then if you think the rules are there to make you better people, the rules actually crush you. They actually just crush you. Praise team, there's no way I'm going to land this plane in 2 minutes, just so you know. That's not going to work. It's not going to work. The Bible's not about you. But if you read it that way, I get why you would want to reject it. Because it's not, you can't even live up to it. You can't live up to it. But does it have rules and examples? Of course. I'm not saying it does not have rules. I'm not saying it does not have examples. But if you read it as that's the central purpose, to communicate rules and examples to you so you can become a better person, man, that's going to lead to despair. And that's how I used to believe. That's how I thought of the Bible. I never owned a Bible until I was like a sophomore in college. And I didn't read it till my third year in college. We didn't have one growing up as a kid. But I believe the Bible was a collection of myths, essentially. I thought it was a good book. Maybe you should live by it. Maybe not. Maybe follow your life. But I never really read it. And I wasn't interested in reading it because that's what I saw it as. That's what I saw it as. But if you read it Christocentrically, in other words, as Christ is the center, your perspective will change. Your perspective will change. John chapter 5, let me read for you what Jesus said to the Pharisees. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It's they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So here's what Jesus is saying. You're reading this like it's a book of examples and rules so you can become a better you. It's not about that. It's about me. And I came to give you life. It's about me as a person, what I've done, not what you can do. Look at what Jesus said to these disciples. He says, the scripture that I read, he said, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them all the scriptures of the things that concern himself. He took them back to Moses. He took them back to Moses, and he went through Genesis all the way through the Old Testament to Malachi, and he showed them how every little story was not about them. It wasn't even about Israel per se. It was about him and what he was going to come and do, which he just did 3 days earlier. For example, the story of the Passover. You read that in Exodus. The Jews are commanded to, they're captive in Israel, and they're commanded to take a lamb, and they're supposed to slay this perfect lamb without spot, without blemish. They're supposed to spread the blood over the doorpost, and the angel of death will pass over the house. And so the Jews, they faithfully did that for hundreds and even thousands of years. So is that about kill the precious lamb and so God won't judge you? Is that what that's about? No, it's about what John the Baptist said it was about. When he saw Jesus descending in the banks of the Jordan, he says, "Behold, look, there's the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." So Jesus has taken him through the Old Testament and says, "You remember that story? That's me. You remember that story in Moses where he lifted up the snake and the serpent in the wilderness? That's me. And how everybody looked to the serpent and lived? That's me. Do you remember the priesthood and the bread and the tabernacle? That's me. Do you remember the Holy of Holies and the Day of Atonement? That's me. That's what I'm going to do. That's what I did." Listen to what they said after Jesus departed. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? For the first 21 years of my life, I had nothing to do with the Bible. It didn't interest me at all because I looked at it in terms of a book of rules and examples to make me a better person. But when I was 21 years old, I began to read the Bible, and I began to see it as these two disciples saw it. This isn't about me. It's about what he did for me. I know exactly what they mean when their hearts burned within them. I felt as if someone punched me in the chest, reached into my chest, grabbed a hold of my heart, and pulled me to Christ. When I would read the Bible, and we'd be talking about the prostitutes and the sinners and how he graciously forgave them and how he loved them and he drew all these people to himself. I'm reading that and I'm like, this is me. This is me. This is me. And when I read John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, I asked, is this for me? Is this for me? Is this for me? It wasn't, Brooks, if you do these things, God will love you. It's, Brooks, I love you. I've done this thing for you. I've died for you. And it set my heart on fire. That's what the scriptures are supposed to do. They're supposed to set your heart on fire. They're not some cold, dead document. It's not some better way to live. This is the testimony of the living God who became man and died for you and me. He loves you desperately, gave himself for you to prove that, and purchased you with his own blood. He wants to have a living, breathing, dynamic relationship with you. He wants to set the course of your life on blaze so that everything that you do, everything that you say, everything that you are radiates his glory and brings him glory. That's what he wants, nothing less. It's not a book of rules. Are there rules? Of course there's rules. There's rules in all relationships. I've been married 25 years. There's rules. But they're not supposed to restrict me. They're supposed to define my relationship with Stacy so that we function in such a way that we glorify God together. You see that? But if you read the Bible wrong, of course you reject it. In closing, if you read it correctly, your hearts will burn within you. But you got to actually read it. Kind of a catch. You got to crack it. So if you're a follower of Christ, you have a Bible, commit yourself to being in it daily. Start reading the Bible this way. Pray, Lord, show me yourself in these pages. Show me how this is about you. Okay, start there. And you say, where do I start? Start in the Gospel of John. For some of you that don't have a Bible, I want to encourage you on the table outside, immediately to your right, there's a table full of Gospel of John. These are just testaments of just one of the books of the Bible, the Gospel of John. Start there. Begin reading this. Take it home. Devour it. Pour over it. In small groups, read it together. Read it with your kids. Read it in a house church setting, but just read it. Read it and let it set your hearts ablaze. So, again, as Jesus said, you search the Scriptures because in them you think there's eternal life. They point to me. That's what Jesus is saying. It's about Christ. So when you open the Scriptures, understand that the documents you're reading, they're historically accurate. They give you a good picture of who Jesus is and what he said, because that's the purpose for which they were recorded. Why? Not so you could become a better person, but so you could know that he loves you, gave himself for you, so that you could be intimately related with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the Scriptures. Thank you for the Word of God. Lord, I recognize that there are people here who struggle with the fact that I even call it the Word of God. They're still not sold on that. I pray, Father, you would open their hearts, help them to be open to cracking it, to reading it. I pray that they would take a Gospel of John, they begin to read it. I pray that you'd speak to their hearts through that. Father, for those who do believe, but yet they struggle with application, Father, help us all to see that the Bible is about you in every single page. It's not about us, but it's about believing what you have already done and living accordingly, Lord. I just pray, Father, you'd strengthen our faith, strengthen this body that we might glorify you and make Christ exalted just like the Scriptures do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.